All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're starting a new chapter this morning. And chapter 10 goes right along with chapter 9. Chapter 10 will be an example of what we are not to do. Remember chapter 9, Paul made himself an example of what he does. Now, chapter 10 is going to be based on what nation Israel did, and we're not to do that. Remember, we're talking about Christian service and Christian liberties. In verse 24 of chapter 9, remember it said that, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And remember, when Paul uses the word run, he's usually talking about a ministry, not a Christian life. He uses the word walk for Christian life. In chapter 9, Paul laid down some principles that we need to know for Christian service. The first principle we need to remember is in 9:24, and it's that not everyone wins. So you can have your ministry, your Christian ministry, and have it be not effective, and you will lose. That's in verse 24 also. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now, he's not telling us that only one believer will have a successful ministry or make it into heaven. What he's telling us is that not everybody wins. Not everybody wins. And the emphasis on this verse and this section is going to be preparation. Not so much winning, but preparation. In verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So that's preparation. And in verse 24, he says, run in such a way that you may win. So be prepared and exercise your ministry in such a way that you may be successful. In verse 27, he says how he does that. He says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. Paul disciplines his body and makes it his slave so that he can win. And in verse 27, the believer cannot achieve a successful ministry or a successful Christian life, for that matter, without hard work and preparation. I know we don't like to hear that, but that's what Paul says. That's what God's word says. The second principle we need to remember is that concentration is necessary for a successful ministry. Verse 26 says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. So he has a goal. Paul has a goal in mind, just like the athlete. He says, I do all things because of the gospel. So his goal, Paul's goal, is to promote the gospel. Principle three is that volition, not emotion, is necessary for a successful ministry. Emotions may be involved, but that's not the thing we need for a successful ministry. We have to use our will to prepare for our ministry. He says in verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave. So why is victory in my ministry so important? Well, you can be disqualified, not pass the test, lose your prize. Verse 27 says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Often misunderstood verse that's not talking about salvation at all. In any way, it's talking about winning a prize or a crown in his ministry. So what's the connection then with chapter 10? Well, verse 27 leads directly into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the example of a spiritual disaster. And that's what happens if we're not prepared to run the race. This whole chapter, chapter 10, is going to be an explanation of the last verse of the preceding chapter. And notice 1 Corinthians 10:1 begins with the word for. That means that he's explaining what happened before. It clarifies the importance of limiting our legitimate liberties, even as Christians, for higher goals, namely the glory of God and the welfare of other people. So the disaster that struck nation Israel can strike us as well. Notice in verse 27 of chapter 9, Paul is talking about himself. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And in 10:1, he includes nation Israel with this. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. In 10:6, he widens it to everybody. He says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil. So let's look now at the spiritual disaster of Israel. And that's chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. Let's read those. 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. We're going to have two things about believers in these verses. First, we all have a tremendous position. We're in union with Christ. We have the Word of God. Now, to some extent, I'll say, not everybody has the entire Word of God, but you need some of the Word of God in order to become a believer, don't you? You have to know that Christ died for your sins, and that's God's Word. So we all have a tremendous position, and we all have two great enemies. First, Satan and his demons, and secondly, our own sin nature. So we all have great resources. We all have powerful enemies. We learn in chapter 9 that we are personally responsible to develop and use our resources. As Paul talked about what he did in his ministry, Now, our resources are far superior to those of our enemies. Look at 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Our spiritual position gives us great resources, far superior to those of our enemy. Therefore, using our resources, we could live a sinless life, in theory. We don't, of course, but we could, in theory. Let me give you a little example of this. This guy is an Abrams M1 main battle tank. Now, suppose you're the guy sitting in the seat. The commander of the tank sits in the seat nearest to us, and he's holding on to a Mauve Deuce. And that tank has a 120-millimeter main cannon. Now, suppose you're sitting in that seat there, and 100 yards down the road in front of you comes a guy screaming at you, and he has a sword in his hand. And he says, "I'm going to kill you." So he's running towards that Abrams tank, and he says he's going to kill you. That is the situation that the believer is in. But if you don't use that tank, if you don't use the cannon, the Mauve Deuce, he'll come and cut you with his sword, and he'll win. And that's our problem. We don't use our resources. We don't lead a sinless life. We are rebellious. We have Satan and his demons always after us. We live in a world system that's controlled by these guys. And we don't use the weapons we have. So don't get smug. Verse 12 of chapter 10 tells us that. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Because that's what happened to Israel, and that's what can happen to us. So the example of having far superior weapons and still failing is nation Israel. Tremendous blessing does not mean that there can't be complete failure. Isn't that a scary thought? We have all these blessings and all these weapons, and as Ephesians 6 says, the full armor of God, and yet we can fail in the Christian life and in our Christian ministries. So that's what this chapter is going to be all about. Let's look at an outline of the chapter. First, we'll have the illustration in 10:1-13. Then we won't get that far this week, but that's the illustration. It starts with Israel's blessing in 10:1-4, and that will be supernatural deliverance and supernatural provision. Israel's failure is in verse 5. Remember, we read verse 5, it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." That means that they died. There were only two that God was pleased with, and we'll look at that in a moment. Chapter 10, verse 14 through 18 is going to talk about the principle of fellowship. Verse 19 through 22 is going to be a conclusion about fellowship. And then 23 through 11:1 is going to be some guidelines or principles. principle of liberty in 23 through 24, the application of liberty in 25 through 30, and the summary of liberty in 31 through 11:1. The example, 10:1 through 13, the tragic example of Israel. First, let's notice Israel's blessings. That's in verse 1 through 4. Israel's supernatural deliverance from bondage in Egypt is going to be the subject of their blessings. Now, when Paul uses the phrase, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," he is typically introducing something that is very, very important. Look at Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Now, he's using the same phrase again. "I don't want you to be uninformed, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So he's telling them something very important there. It's very important what he wants to say. 1 Corinthians 12 is the same way. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, he's talking about spiritual gifts here. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." He's talking about something very important here. He says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led." He's talking about false teachers. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So very, very important. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he uses the same expression, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." He wants them to learn something. Paul wants us to learn something. Here, he wants us to learn that the spiritual disaster of 9:27, remember 9:27, "I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That's a spiritual disaster. And he wants us to learn that's not just a hypothetical concept. It can actually happen. Israel had tremendous advantages, yet they failed miserably. In chapter 9, Paul used metaphors. In chapter 10, he's going to use history to prove his point. Israel was supernaturally delivered from Egypt. And you all know the story. Israel supernaturally crossed the Red Sea. And Israel was supernaturally supplied with food and water. So how did Israel respond to all of this? They grumbled. They grumbled. "You took us out here to die in the desert because we can't find something to drink." So they trusted God for the big thing, their deliverance from Egypt, and yet they wouldn't trust him for a little thing like food and water. Now, in the first five verses of chapter 10, the word "all" occurs five times. So all of the nation Israel had these advantages. Not one of them was left out. And in the same way, in the church age, All believers have the same advantages. The five alls are meant to contrast the most of verse 5. Verse 5 says, nevertheless, and actually you can scratch that out and write, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. So the most of them in verse 5 refers to all of Israel except two men. All except two men. Let's turn back and look at that. Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, first look at verse 21. Exodus 13, 21. It says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. All Israel had to do was follow the cloud in the daytime and the fire at night. Now, you might be sitting back saying, wow, those guys had it made. All they had to do was follow the cloud and follow the fire. How could they possibly fail? And I'll bet there's Old Testament believers in heaven looking down at the church age and saying, wow, those guys have a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. How could they possibly fail? So don't think bad of Israel, because we do the same thing. And that's what Paul is getting at here. All were included. All were baptized into Moses by the cloud leading them and the crossing of the Red Sea. So they were included because they were baptized into Moses by the cloud and leading them and the crossing of the Red Sea. He says, all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea in chapter 10, verse 1. In other words, they were baptized by believing God. Now, most of us relate baptism to water. But notice when the Israelites were baptized into Moses, they were the ones who stayed dry. It was Egypt's troops that got wet. So this is a dry baptism. And this baptism being a ritual in water is so ingrained that one of the commentaries I read said that all Israel went out and got baptized to be in Moses, water baptism. That's nonsense. Baptized into Moses by believing God. Baptism can relate to water in the church age as a symbol that the person baptized believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what his death accomplished. He died for our sins. And if we look at that word in Greek, we'll see something very interesting. Baptize in Greek is baptizo. So they did not translate this word. They just put it into English letters. They changed the Greek letters into English letters and came up with baptize. And it's not translated. It's called what we call transliterated. It's just taking the words of another language and copying the letters in our language. So baptizo should mean nothing to us because it's not a word. Of course, it is a word, but the basic meaning of the word baptizo in Greek is to identify with. Now, it can also mean to place into, but the basic meaning is to identify with. So the word is transliterated, and we have to go a little farther to translate it. Now, all Israel was provided for supernaturally, and that's verse 3 and 4. It says, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the food and water that they ate and drank were actually quite literal. If you go back and look at those chapters that we were looking at, they were quite literal. Literal food, literal water. They're called spiritual because they represented Christ. And that's at the last verse 4, and the rock was Christ. And because they had a supernatural source. Now, water does not normally come out of rocks. And normally, it doesn't rain food. But that's what happened to Israel. So that was totally supernatural. So they had deliverance, they had food, water, but they failed. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Look back at Exodus and we'll see what this means. In Exodus 15, verse 19. Verse 19 says, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. So you see, it was very supernatural. You can't explain it away, although some people try to do it, but it was completely supernatural. If you look at verse 2, or 15:22, it says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So they grumbled again. Exodus 16, verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, look what they say. It's amazing. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So there again, trusting God for the big thing, their deliverance, but they refused to trust God for the little things. And they're talking about how wonderful it was back in Egypt when they sat by pots of meat and ate bread to the full. I mean, they were slaves. Israel was probably experiencing what the psychologists call euphoric recall. What that is that when you remember something better than it really was. So they were having euphoric recall, and they were remembering their time in Egypt better than they actually were. I mean, there were slaves in Egypt. So again, they trusted God for the big thing, but would not trust him for the little things like food and water. You think if God can part the Red Sea and let you go through on dry land and then drown the troops of Egypt, that he can't give you, provide you with water? Well, we have that same problem. Now, verse 5, the failure, begins with a strong adversative back in 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it says, nevertheless, and that's a translation of the word Allah. Allah doesn't mean nevertheless, it means but. It's a very strong adversative. You would say it louder and longer to emphasize it in English. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So why was God not well pleased? Because Israel would not trust him. And that's why he gets not well pleased with us, if we don't trust him. That's our job as believers. Look back at Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verse 1 and 2, and this is God's provision. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Now they're at the boundary of the promised land. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. Now he flat out says it. I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. Now look down at verse 26. When the spies are coming back now, it says they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. They were afraid. They wouldn't go into the land that God had promised them flat out. He said, I will give this to the sons of Israel. So what was God's response then to Israel? Numbers 14:33. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. So he sent them back to the wilderness because they wouldn't take the land that he gave them. And they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. So the sons are suffering for the unfaithfulness of their fathers until your corpses lie in the wilderness. So laid low is defined here, until your corpses lie in the wilderness. So everyone in that generation was to die in the desert, except two. Surely you will not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except, and these are the two exceptions I was talking about, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So Caleb and Joshua were the two men out of all of Israel who trusted God. If we read further, Joshua said, well, God said we can have this land. Let's go for it. But he was shot down, of course, because everybody else was afraid, except Caleb. So they were the only two people out of all of nation Israel who trusted God, who had given them his promise. Now bring that forward. I have placed my eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus Christ, totally. I have no other hope for eternity than the death of Christ on the cross, because he paid for my sins. That's pretty big, isn't it? But you know what? There were times when I worried about a job. Worried about a job. I didn't get married until I was 32 years old. I was worried that I would never get married, never have a wife. I was worried about money. All these little things that God can take care of so easy. And I trusted him for the big thing, my eternal destiny. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? Anybody else experience that? And secondly, I'll say, is it profitable for us to study 1 Corinthians? Yeah, I think it's very profitable for us to study, because Paul outright says that Israel's failure is an example for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we don't fall into the trap that Israel fell into for trusting you and Jesus Christ for our eternal destiny and not trusting you for the little things in life. In Jesus' name, amen.